Acts chapter 7, beginning in verse 54. This is God's word. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. Then said, Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. They stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. He kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. If you looked up the word martyr in the dictionary, you would find a definition akin to this: a person who is killed because of their religious or other belief. But the word in Greek comes from the word martus or marturos, which means witness or witnesses. The U in Greek comes over into English as a Y for reasons that defy understanding. Actually, it's a very similar character. The word has come to mean, from just a plain old witness, to one who was born witness to Jesus by the testimony of dying for the faith. We often hear Stephen described as the first martyr. And in the sense in which this word has become understood, we affirm the truth of this claim. And yet, in a broader sense, Stephen is not the first witness to the Lord Jesus. And as a witness, it behooves us to consider what he is a witness of, and who is he is a witness to. In one sense, we already know the answer. But in his death, we see it again. He is a witness to Jesus Christ. And I think that's significant for us to think about, because the final verses in this story are not just the death of the first martyr, but they say something to us about what it is to bear witness to Jesus. You see, Stephen is by no means the first prophet of God, the first proclaimer of God's word, to die. He's not the first of God's prophets that he sent to his people to suffer the ignominy of execution and not in the execution of being stoned. Indeed, many commentators see parallels to Stephen's death to that which is recorded in 2 Chronicles chapter 24. And the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest, which stood above the people, and said unto them, Thus saith God, Why transgress ye the commandments of the Lord, that ye cannot prosper? Because ye have forsaken the Lord, he hath also forsaken you. And they conspired against him, and stoned him with stones at the commandment of the king in the court of the house of the Lord. Thus Joash the king remembered not the kindness which Jehoiada his father had done to him, but slew his son. And when he died, he said, The Lord look upon it and require it. And so when Zechariah died being stoned with stones, he said, The Lord see and the Lord take vengeance. The Lord require it. The Lord recompense. He's calling upon the Lord for justice. The commentators make much of the difference between the last words of Zechariah in Chronicles 24 and those of Stephen here in Acts chapter 7. They claim that this change gives evidence of the discontinuity of the New Testament administration from the Old Testament. But I think it behooves us to examine this a little closer and question whether that assumption really holds up. Stephen has finished his defense before the Sanhedrin. Whether or not he had more to say, the council will hear no more. They rush to judgment that causes commentators also to question whether the execution of Stephen occurs from a rendered verdict from the court or whether it is an act of mob justice. We'll consider this question in its due course as well. Ultimately, the end of Stephen's life, like the rest of his life, centered upon his Savior. And thus, I want to take us through the passage with that focus. We will see Christ seen, Christ rejected, and Christ imitated. Christ seen, Christ rejected and Christ imitated. We will never know on this side of glory whether Stephen had any more to say before the council. His defense abruptly ends with the council falling into turmoil. We see the members' anger matched with Stephen's answer. We read of the council's reaction, and we can feel their visceral anger almost flowing off the page in verse 54. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. Hearing the words of Stephen, the council feel a dagger in their heart. They find themselves enraged. They know the truth of Stephen's word and cannot abide his challenge or accusations. The anger appears on their faith. The Authorized Version, the King James Version, unfortunately translates the preposition used here to make it seem that the council are a bunch of vampires biting Stephen. That's one way that you could, gnashing their teeth on him instead of gnashing their teeth at him. The preposition also appears in verse 57, and they stopped up, they cried with a loud voice, stopped at their ears, and ran upon him. Again, it is the same preposition is translated on instead of at. And I think it's probably better at both places to translate the preposition as at. They grind their teeth at him. They rush at him. They run at him. They don't trample him. They're not biting him. These are at things. And they would have, in our modern parlance, they would have bit through their mouth guards. Their clenched teeth are evident from their jaw muscles standing out upon their faces. They may even be showing their teeth and their anger through lips parted and their teeth gnashed. Stephen sees their anger evident and answers with an angelic but penetrating statement. He has a vision. Look at verse 55. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. The Holy Spirit gives Stephen this beatific vision. You see, the council did not meet outside. And so when Stephen looks up into heaven, he might be looking upward, but there's no sky above him. It's a roof. He's not looking into the sky as we think about it. The Holy Spirit has given Stephen the ability to see into the heavenly realm. He sees the very throne of God, radiant with glory. But he also sees Jesus standing at the Father's right hand. You would not believe how much ink gets spilled on the question of a simple participle standing. The explanations in the commentaries run the gamut from merely being a place indicator, he is there at the right hand of God, to a sign for the final chance for Israel to repent. You see, the controversy all generates from the fact that the Bible generally speaks of Jesus sitting at the right hand of the Father. You can find this language in Psalm 110, verse 1, being the prophecy that is fulfilled in Jesus, being seen in Colossians 3, 1, Hebrews 8, 1, and 1 Peter 3, 22. The Bible regularly talks about Jesus sitting at the Father's right hand. And so the commentators are scratching their heads. If the Bible always talks about Jesus in his session as sitting at the right hand of the Father, why does Stephen talk about Jesus standing there? And there's a whole bunch of explanations. One say that it's not that he's standing there. The verb there just means he is there. But that's not necessarily a good way of understanding the participle. The most unlikely interpretation comes from our dispensational friends who see that there is a continuing place for Israel and that Jesus' work is not done until this final offer of the gospel is made to Israel through Stephen. And so he is waiting until Stephen's done to finish the work and then he can sit down. I'm not sure that that's really works for anything. Others see this as Jesus' welcome of his faithful servant, that Stephen is shortly to be entering in to his rest in heaven, and Jesus is standing there welcoming him. Some, though, see Jesus as standing in defense of Stephen, in support of Stephen. While certainly we cannot see this position of Christ standing as denying the finality of Christ's work as it appears in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12, the most likely way to understand this in the context is that Jesus is supporting Stephen. We may think that it is proleptic, that this is a signal to Stephen that he is about to die and that Jesus is standing there to welcome him into heaven. But it's slightly better to see in the context that this is a demonstration of Jesus' support for Stephen's defense. That as Stephen is defending Christ, Christ is standing there aiding and supporting him as well. The death of Stephen begins with the vision of Jesus. It is significant. This matters more than you might think. I think it's significant to think about this, not just that this is Jesus' way of supporting his messenger or Jesus welcoming him into the glories of heaven, but this is the motivation behind what is about to happen to Stephen. Stephen bears witness to Jesus in imitation as well as in words. This seeing heaven opened also appears on the lips of Jesus. Jesus said in John 1, verse 51, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." This promise made to the disciples connects the vision of Jacob's ladder to the person and work of Jesus. The angels ascending and descending is taken right out of Genesis, and the vision that God gives Jacob of the ladder connecting heaven and earth, and Jesus is that ladder, ascending and descending upon the Son of Man, as if the Son of Man is the ladder connecting heaven and earth, and that is what Jesus is. That is the person that Stephen has been bearing witness to, the mediator between God and man, the only mediator between God and man, the connection between heaven and earth. This is the person Stephen is borne witness to. This is the person that Stephen is going to emulate. He is encouraged in his final moments of human life that this one who he loves and he will imitate to the end. Those who have seen Christ through the eyes of faith find themselves drawn to imitate him. You see, we imitate that which we admire and respect and love. In Jesus, we see all three of these elements. We see the one that we admire, we see the one that we respect, we see the one that we love. And Christ is all three. We admire who he is, we respect what he has done, and we love him because he first loved us. Jesus embodies all that is right about humanity because he is the second Adam. Think about what the first Adam represents and what the second Adam represents. They represent the ideal for which God created man. And where Adam failed, Christ succeeded. What else would we expect from God incarnate but that he would embody everything that God intended his creation to be? And so, if we would be like Jesus, we ought to purpose to see him, and in seeing him, devoting our lives to imitating him. We see Christ seen, but secondly, I want us to see Christ rejected. If Christ is the embodiment of all that is best in humanity, why did so many orchestrate his death? If, as I have said, that Christ was the embodiment of everything that is good about mankind, why was man so insistent that he be put to death? Well, it revealed something about us, doesn't it, that we cannot bear the perfect, because the perfect reveals all our imperfections, all of them, especially the ones we work so hard to ignore. See, that's the problem with the perfect. It shows us our imperfections, even the ones we have been laboring to ignore and cast from our minds all of our lives. And the power of that labor appears in the reaction of the council. We see this absurd image as they put their fingers and their ears and their hands upon stones. Stephen tells the council what he has seen in verse 56 and said, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." And this statement, this honest statement of Stephen about what he is seeing causes their ridiculous response. In verse 57, "Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord." Already brimming with anger and hatred, the council hears this blatant assertion of their guilt, and they cannot stand it. Stephen tells them that the one that they had executed now stands at the right hand of the Lord their God. These men who were responsible for fostering the worship of the one true God now find out that, according to Stephen, that the one they had slain and executed out of jealousy and hatred stands accepted by the very God they claim to serve. The Lord's accepting of Jesus indicated that he had rejected their condemnation. "You condemned my Holy One." And this they cannot abide. This is what they have been trying to avoid, trying to block from their minds for so long, and confronted with their ultimate proof of their guilt, they refuse to listen. Instead, they block their ears. It may be a little speculative to speak of their fingers being put in their ears. It could be their hands over their ears. But whether it's this or this, it still looks like a ridiculous image. It's crying out with a loud voice and putting your fingers in your ears. Whenever my brothers, sisters, and their in-laws begin talking about anything of a special nature, I often do that myself. I put my hands over my ears and start humming the Battle Hymn of the Republic. And it's a ridiculous thing to do. It's an infantile thing to do. An infant who refuses to go to bed may put his fingers in his ears and scream rather than to hear the words of their parent telling them to go to bed. But does that change anything? The time is still the time. And they're not, by their best efforts of putting their fingers in their ears and screaming their heads off, going to change the facts. Whether the council hears Stephen's witness or not, it still condemns them. And the council now, by screaming and putting their hands over their ears, have shown the puerile, infantile mentality that they have. And yet, that puerile, infantile mentality is not theirs alone. Incensed by Stephen, they rush at him, seeking not only to block his words by their voice and by their hands, but also to shut his mouth permanently. Little do they reflect that there are others who will speak the same words against them again. And this irrational hatred and mindset leads them to take up stones in verse 58. "And they cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul." This act generates controversy. Is this an execution at the sentencing of the Sanhedrin or an act of mob violence? And I don't think it's illegitimate to consider it a bit of both. The speed and violence of the execution indicates that all order has broken down, that the people involved have been carried away by their animosity and their hatred and their passion, that they are heedless of the consequences. They are heedless of the law. But we also see in this that some of the formalities of execution are being obeyed. They performed the execution outside the city as the law required in Leviticus 24:14. The mention of the witnesses putting their coats down indicates that compliance with the law that the witnesses should be the first to cast the stones. Deuteronomy 17, verse 7. You can compare this to John 8:7, as Jesus puts this to a point when they bring him the woman caught in adultery and they say, "All right, well, here's the first stone. Where's the accuser? Where's the witness?" Where's the one who's going to be the first to cast the stone? It is possible that the council, dissolving into disorder, indicated by their actions their conviction of Stephen. It is also possible, and this is one of the other things the commentators talk about, well, what about that whole thing where the Romans refused to let the Jews execute capital punishment? You see this reflected in John 18, verse 31. It may be that this caught up with the passion, caught up with the anger, they just ignored that law and executed Stephen. It may be that even Pilate did not care over much about this breach, and the Sanhedrin escaped any penalty for their rash behavior. But ominously, Luke introduces to us the next person who will become nearly synonymous with the Gentile mission. He appears in this story not as a believer, but as a collaborator with the Sanhedrin. He appears as one who is likely a member of one of the synagogues that Stephen interacted with that got him in trouble in the first place. He appears even possibly as an orchestrator of the conviction of Stephen. Luke tells us that he was approving of that execution. You can see that in verse 1 of chapter 8, and Saul was consenting unto his death. God will use Saul to drive the church into the whole world. We'll look at that next week. Not just as the apostle to the Gentiles, but as the persecutor of the church in Jerusalem, people start leaving Jerusalem and going out. His name is mentioned here as Saul, being named possibly from the most famous member of his tribe, being of the tribe of Benjamin. Today, we don't see people going around trying to block their ears with fingers and their ears screaming at the top of their lungs. People who seek to keep themselves from hearing the condemnation of their guilt don't go about with fingers in their ears, but AirPods. Now, don't get me wrong, there is nothing wrong with AirPods, but rebellious man can use technology to drown out the sound of their own conscience. Psychologists talk about the inability of people to stay still and to be silent. And when you think about that, in the context of what the Sanhedrin does, they're running around, they're putting their hands over their ears, and they're screaming. People today don't rush against those who bear witness to Jesus. They're not running to convict those who bear witness to Jesus. They're not rushing to judgment just upon Christians. They're rushing to judgment at about everything. Do we not find it odd that people who reject others for judging them, who say, "You cannot judge me," are the ones who judge the intents and morals of everyone else? They say to us, "Don't judge my moral choices, but condemn all who act in ways they find objectionable, from the choice regarding personal health to the decision to recycle, or to the decision to not be vegan." People who run often reveal that they are attempting to escape from their guilt of their own conscience. Lest we convince ourselves that we live above the fray, we find that we too often join the race. We too fill our lives with haste so that we never stop and listen. We too rush to judgment against anyone who is only slightly out of accord with our own standards and practices. We can fill our ears with so many other voices that we cannot hear the word of the Lord. We're so busy, we're so judgmental, we're so filling ourselves with sound that we neglect time with God. And we do so to our peril. To stop, to read, to listen, to pray. Should we not isolate a few moments of our day to the vital cause of hearing. Lest we begin to look more and more like the infantile Sanhedrin running around with fingers in our ears, screaming at the top of our lungs to a world that is not listening. We see Christ seeing and Christ rejected. And finally, I want us to see Christ imitated. As we come to the end of Stephen's life and testimony, he concludes with two statements. And these statements aren't all that original. In fact, I could say that they're not original at all. Instead, he is imitating Jesus. We formerly thought of the motive to imitate Christ in seeing him, but now we consider the method. How is it that we see Stephen imitating Christ? We see him doing so in the messages to receive and to forgive. As he dies, Stephen confesses the source and goal of his hope. In verse 59, we read, "And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.'" Luke records a similar cry from Christ upon the cross, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." Luke 23:46. It's probable that some of those stoning Stephen were there at the cross and had heard these words from Jesus. It is possible that as they are stoning him, they understand who Stephen is paraphrasing. As Jesus entrusted his human life and soul to the hands of the Father, so Stephen is entrusting his all to Jesus who died for him. As Jesus' trust in the Father was validated in the resurrection, so Stephen anticipates that fate for himself by this cry. Though the stones of the council throw at him may end his earthly life, just as their conviction of Jesus led to the end of his earthly ministry, so Stephen anticipates that he will experience a similar resurrection that Jesus did at the last day. In this light, Stephen also imitates Jesus in relation to those who are executing him. In verse 60, "And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, 'Lord, lay not this charge, this sin to their charge.'" Luke also records what Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Luke 23:34. But when we think about this, there's a difference between what Jesus says, or when Jesus says it, and when Stephen says it. You see, Jesus is God, and he can forgive sins. But what does Stephen mean by this expression? Can Stephen forgive or absolve someone of sin? Certainly not. Can Stephen require of the Lord remission of the sins of another? Well, that seems hardly likely. But what then do we make of this? Well, the most that we can say is that Stephen forgives those who are executing him. That Stephen, by this statement, is desiring that the Lord would not let this sin prevent his grace to bring them to repentance. That Stephen is saying, "Father, do not exclude from your mercy these people." Instead, he is praying that they would know the forgiveness that is found only in Jesus. This seems at odds with the response of the prophets in the Old Testament. We have already noted that Zechariah cries out for justice during his execution. "Lord, see what is going on and recompense." What has changed? Has God's justice changed? Will God overlook the sin of those who despise and murder his chosen people and witnesses? Well, Revelation reminds us that he will not. The Lord will judge. "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell upon the earth?" And God gives them white robes and tells them to wait a little while. You see, Stephen lives as if the condemnation of the world had already been given. Jesus said, "He that believeth is not condemned already, because he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." the world's condemnation has already come. This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. In a world where people are already condemned, where the judgment for their sin has already been written, Stephen desires a better fate even for his murderers. A fate given by Jesus, who Stephen imitates. See, Jesus changes our natural fate. By birth and by nature, we are fitted and fated for destruction. We think and speak and do that which is evil. We make ourselves guilty, being born guilty. We earn every bit of our eternal punishment in hell. We do nothing to prevent our own architect of death. So God intervenes. Jesus is God and man come to earth, born as a child. Jesus lived a life devoid of evil. He died to forgive sins, even the sins of those who executed him. He could and did forgive sins as God, and he earned the ability, he earned the right, he earned the justice to forgive sins by his blood and death. And he rose again, demonstrating that he had that divine ability to forgive. That resurrection sealed the authenticity and validated that the sacrifice had worked, that forgiveness of sins was his by right and by justice. And he offers forgiveness of sins to all who repent and believe. Do you believe that what Jesus did, he did for you? Will you turn away from the path of death to the way of light and life? Christian, it is right for us to deal with those outside Christ, or might I change it to presently outside Christ, in the manner of Stephen rather than in the manner of Zechariah. And I want to make sure that we understand rightly that this does not mean that we ignore the demands of justice, that we somehow forget the condemnation the wicked deserve. You see, the imprecatory psalms are still our psalms. They are songs that God's people will sing throughout this age. However, we don't sing those psalms in the face of those who are outside Christ, do we? We sing them to God. For that's what they are. They're a cry to God for relief from injustice and oppression. To the world, we do not speak words of imprecation. To the world, we proclaim the gospel. To the world, we wish for them a better end. For the gospel, though it contains wrath and curse and sin, it does not end there. It does not call for destruction, but it has called for repentance and faith and eternal life. The gospel is a message of hope in Jesus. And that's important for us to remember, because it's very easy for us, in the vein of Zechariah, to view those outside of Christ as the enemy. But it's much harder to do that if we look at them in the spirit of Jesus and Stephen. You see, seeing it through those eyes, it isn't us versus them. We see the world as not just those outside of Christ, but those who are presently outside of Christ. We can see them as the brother or sister in Christ we haven't met yet. Unless you think I'm being a little too touchy-feely about all of this, embedded in this story is the perfect example of the brother in Christ we haven't met yet. As Stephen cries in his death for the hope of forgiveness of sins to those who are casting stones at them, a brother he has not yet met sits there, consenting to his death with guilty clothes as his watch. Let's pray together. So easy, O Lord, it is for us to follow the attitude and emotion of the council rather than to imitate our Savior. Instead of compassion, we find in our heart rage. Instead of listening, we stop up our ears to the Word of God. Instead of looking at Christ, we look at some else. Yet we pray that we would indeed see you, that we would indeed open our ears to your Word, that we would indeed seek to imitate you in thought, in attitude, in action. Hear our prayer and grant us this grace, for we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.